Well, just by way of recapitulation, we'll just pick up the theme of our study this evening by following it through from verse 1 of chapter 9. Just going back, perhaps very broadly, to the end of chapter 7, establishment of Christ as the great high priest of our profession after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, his place of ministry, not the tabernacle of Moses, of course, but the antitype of that, even heaven itself, the covenant for which he mediates, not the old covenant of the law, but that one spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, the new covenant which God would make with all the house of Israel. Then, of course, last class, we considered the early sections of chapter 9. And in the first 10 verses, because the apostle has been talking about that the Lord Jesus Christ ministers in the antitype of the tabernacle, he picked up the tabernacle theme again to illustrate that the very appointments of that tabernacle were in themselves a prophecy that that should be so. So it wasn't merely that Jesus was ministering in another tabernacle, but in what Paul calls the true tabernacle, of which the first tabernacle was but a type. And in that section, you remember, he made one singular point, really. Do you remember that? What that point was? He said, for example, concerning the appointments of the tabernacle, of which things we cannot speak now in particular, in parts. But he wanted to make one point about that tabernacle. You remember what it was? It had relationship to the altar of incense. It really belonged to the most holy place, that's right. But what was the point of it all? Yes, but what was the point about that tabernacle? That tabernacle was making a prophecy. What was that prophecy? No, all these things are related, but there's one thing that tabernacle was saying that Paul picks up among all the things that he mentions. He said, I want to point out one singular fact about that tabernacle. What was it? Yes, Christ had come, but all of this is related. Yes, Kim. Of what? A parable of what? That's it. The way into the Most Holy was not then manifest while that tabernacle was standing. And all the appointments of that tabernacle was a prophecy of that. So Paul's point is this. He gives a description of the tabernacle. There it is in its detail. But he says, I don't want to talk about that. You know about the tabernacle. He didn't want to deal with the exposition of the tabernacle. But he said, I want to show you one thing about that. That as long as that tabernacle was standing, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. For the simple reason that the very appointment of that tabernacle was a prophecy that one should come who would debar the Levitical priesthood from the precincts of the tabernacle when the veil would be taken aside and he would penetrate to the Most Holy once a year. But the very fact that the veil was pulled back again and the tabernacle worship went on as the regulations of the law provided was in itself a prophecy that the way into the Most Holy was not yet made manifest. Now in that section, having made that point, Paul pointed out that there was a key which unlocked the Most Holy place. What was that key? No, it wasn't.
Blood.
Blood was the key. No one ever went into the Most Holy place without blood. When the high priest went in there every year alone, Paul said he went in not without blood. Now, blood was the key. So, of course, the very next section emphasizes the atoning efficacy of Christ's blood, which brings up Sister Cleary's point that the Messiah has now come. And it's this blood now, the Lord Jesus Christ, which unlocks the door, as it were, to the presence of God. But not the blood of animals, but his own blood, remember. And by his own blood, he obtained eternal redemption. So we've seen in those early sections that the tabernacle itself was a prophecy of greater things. And in that prophecy, one of the factors mentioned was that blood was the key which opened the most holy place. And this leads Paul to his next point, that Christ's blood was so precious in the sight of God that it allowed the Son of God to enter into the presence of the Father. Now, we're not talking about literal blood. We talk about Christ's blood. Let's not confuse the issue. We're talking about what that blood was indicative of. The life of all flesh is in the blood. And it was a precious life that entered into the presence of the Father. A precious life of which the blood of Jesus was but a wonderful symbol. But it was the greatness of that man's life that admitted him into the august presence of the majesty in the heavens, with whom he is now compatible in every way, having of course obtained that perfect manifestation of his character through the power of his Father's word. Now the next two sections follow, of course, as a natural consequence of those arguments. If Christ's blood opened the door, as it were, to the presence of God himself, well, he obviously went in there to seal for us all the new covenant. And that's Paul's point from chapter 8, now again amplified. And then, of course, the last section is devoted to a further exposition of the wonderful power that's in, of course, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a look then at this first section from verses 15 to 20, the dedication of the new covenant. Now, we're coming, brethren and sisters, to what I would call a key reference in the Bible. Now, when we say that, I hope that nobody thinks that this is a vain repetition of a word just to emphasize the point of exposition, because it isn't. This is a key reference in the Bible. And you'll see why it is in a moment. There are certain references in the Bible, brethren and sisters, that stand alone in answering, shall we say, fundamental problems that arise in our mind as concerning the Word of God. This is one such verse. This verse we should never forget in this respect. Now the apostle goes on and says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant," and I think that's the better word, "that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now what the apostle is going to point out here is this, that on account of this man's sacrifice, he becomes, first of all, the mediator of the new covenant. And this covenant is going to supersede the covenant of Moses. And then he says, by reason of death. And literally, in the Greek, it goes like this, a death having taken place, so that he is a mediator of the new covenant, and by reason of a death having taken place, there is a possibility of redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant. Now here's your fundamental question. I don't know how many times I've been asked this question. You say, well, we all understand that the law of Moses couldn't give eternal life. We all understand that in the absolute eternal sense, the law of Moses could not forgive sin to the point where a person could be justified. We all know that. But the inevitable question arises, what then of the faithful who lived under the law and before the law? How were they saved? Well, the simple answer to that is, scripturally speaking, by faith. But faith is not blind. Faith is based upon evidence. Faith is based upon logic. Faith is based upon reason. What was the logic and the reason by which their faith was generated, whereby they could be saved if it wasn't the law? There's your answer. That's the verse. That's the verse that answers that as clearer than any other verse in the Bible. Because there the apostle tells us that all those people who lived under the law of Moses and before it, if Jesus had never died, would have remained dead in their sins, despite the fact that the law of Moses had regulated their life, for those who lived under the law. So he says that Jesus died that he might be the mediator of the new covenant for the redemption of people who transgressed, that's a free paraphrase, under the first covenant. So I'm a Jew, I live under the first covenant, I sin. Jesus died to forgive that sin, even though the law was operative during my life. It could not justify me from that sin, vindicate me from that sin, apart from the coming of the Son of Man. And therefore, brethren and sisters, it underlines so very, very significantly the fact that if a Jew did not see in the sacrifices that he made, the principles involved, he could never be saved. And what has often been said, but they wouldn't understand it. Look, they had to understand it. If they didn't understand it, there was never any use offering them eternal life. They wouldn't have understood that a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, they wouldn't have understood that. They wouldn't have understood the historical details of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, of course they wouldn't. But if they did not see in the death of those animals and in the use of that blood the total rejection of flesh, and that God himself would offer for the sins of the world, and that therefore they had no confidence in themselves but must put their confidence in their heavenly Father, confessing themselves unworthy of everlasting life, and on that basis God then offering the forgiveness of sins by the recognition of his righteousness, if that was not seen, there's no hope for any who practice the mechanics of the law. Witness Hosea. Go and learn what this meaneth, says Jesus. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus said, go and learn what that means. And Hosea could only mean that God wanted them to see the principle of mercy in sacrifice, because he didn't literally mean that God did not want sacrifice, because the law demanded it. But sacrifice without the understanding of the mercy of God involved was useless, worse than useless. And so consequently, that verse of Scripture, I believe, is the absolute key reference, brethren and sisters, if anybody wants to ask you the question, how were these people saved under the law of Moses if the law couldn't save them? The answer is by faith, and the faith was based upon the mediator of the new covenant that God would provide, and the blood which would remove, of course, transgressions and sins and vindicate a saint who had that faith for eternal inheritance. Now, in the rest of that verse, oh, by the way, before we go on, let's just have a look at a couple of references. In Hebrews chapter 10, just to contrast the way in which the first covenant only went to emphasize sin and the second covenant to remove them, there is a very good way to remember this. On the top of your Bibles, in Hebrews chapter 10, if you've got a wide margin Bible, the first words in the first column, so we read from verse 3, coming back to the next page, but just to get the connection, but in those sacrifices there is made a remembrance again of sins every year. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. But straight across the page, opposite, we read in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, if you just colour those two phrases in some colour pencil, it stands out. So the law of Moses made a remembrance of sins, and the new covenant blotted them out of existence. And there was no remembrance of sins. And there was the difference. And of course, it only goes to show, doesn't it? It's because of the difference in sacrifices which were made. An animal's death could only emphasize that sin was still with us, and that man was a sinful creature, and that God could never be satisfied with the death of an animal. But when his own son, with his own blood, laid down his life as the basis of God's righteousness and forgiveness, then God is prepared on the basis of that sacrifice, believed and practiced in, to remember sins no more. Now, the law of Moses in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 had a purpose to emphasize, as it were, the enormity of sin. All it could do was to emphasize sin, to convince of sin. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the apostle says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now you note that phrase. Whatever things the law saith, it says to them who are under the law. Now if any man places himself, in the terms of the apostle Paul, under the law, that is, if he puts his confidence in law in that sense, that he becomes subservient to law in the hope that by his obedience to it he can gain eternal life, he's going to find himself branded a sinner. And all the harder as he tries by sheer determination and willpower to put into practice according to his own ability, the laws of God will only go further to emphasize his weakness. That's the purpose of the law. But there were those who were not under the law in that sense. Oh yes, they may have been subjected to it because they were Jews, but they were never under it in that sense. They were above it. There were men who lived above the law because the law transcended them above the mechanical things of the law to the greater principles of the truth. And men like David said, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. What can I give?" he said. And for David's sin, the law provided nothing. So David wasn't under the law. If he was under the law, he'd been under the ground, because the law would have kept him there forever and a day. But David lived above that law. He says, "You don't want sacrifice, else would I give it. I'll give you something greater than the law of God, a broken heart." And that's something that God would not despise. That was living above the law. But those who lived under it, their mouths were stopped, and all the world was convinced that they were sinners. Brethren and sisters, we don't get that sort of condemnation. We come Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and during the course of the week, in our prayers to our Heavenly Father, do we not? To go away from that meeting, to rise from our prayers, refreshed and free men. Not convinced that we are wicked, miserable, abject sinners, but that there's hope alive in our breast, that God will cleanse us because the efficacy of that man's sacrifice. There's the difference. So Paul points out that if that man had not died, then all those people who had transgressed under the first covenant could never have been saved. Now look, there are two words in that latter portion of Hebrews 9 and verse 15, just two words, and I'm just going to ask this question just so you'll exercise your minds on it, just two words which should immediately call to mind an individual in the Bible. That's right, Alan. Did I read your lips correctly? What were the two words? Let's deal with two at a time. Well, I'm sorry, Alan. You're right. There are three words. Promise and eternal inheritance. Should we say, well, we take eternal inheritance as one word. There's two of them. There's another one there. Called. Now, if that doesn't remind us of Abraham, what does? That they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Look, if words were ever used with meaning, there they are. Those words, I believe, are deliberately chosen that they might conjure up in their minds the figure of Abraham. Because if ever the principle of faith in the sacrifice of Christ is seen, it's seen in the life of that man. So what Paul's virtually saying by inference, he illustrates his principle first of all by the theory that if the death of Christ had not taken place, then sins could never have been forgiven even before him. And then by the careful choice of words, he points to a historic figure who implicitly believed that. Now, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's take first of all Isaiah 51. Called. What a wonderful term that is. There is wonderful connotations in this word, brethren and sisters. Called. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. In those two verses, whether you'd like to believe it or not, there is a summary of the book of Galatians and a very good part of the book of Romans, in which in the book of Romans, Paul talks about those who followed after the law of righteousness, but could never find it. And then he talks about those who never followed after the law of righteousness, but strangely enough, found righteousness. Of course, he's referring to Jew and Gentile. And the Jew followed after the law of righteousness. He was going to establish his righteousness by law. Romans 9, I'm quoting. But the Gentile didn't do that. He was called. And he found the righteousness of faith. And you know, brethren and sisters, that word called is simply telling us that it's all of God. It's all of God. It's not a question of a man saying, I have found the law. I've done it. I've dug it up. And now that I have found it, I am going to obey it. It's a question of God calling a person to the knowledge of the law, so that before a person ever begins to practice what he knows to be right, even, there should be a response in his heart for God having attracted him to it. No man, says Jesus, can come to me except the Father draw him. Peter said, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. As if to say, Lord, we've discovered that you've got the words of eternal life. To which Jesus replied, have not I chosen you? And then as if to drive that home, and one of you, I'm not saying who, is a devil. And Peter would have shrieked right down again. Never get it into your head, Peter, that you have suddenly discovered something to which you're going to dedicate yourself by your own ingenuity and brains. Peter, I have chosen you. Never forget that. And even you don't know that there's 12 of you, but one of you is a diabolos. And Peter was given to understand, brethren and sisters, that no man will ever go into the kingdom of God unless God initiates it. It is God that both wills and works in our life. It's marvellous how it's done. It's the influence of his providence and his word, mysterious very often. But there it is. Called is a marvellous phrase, and that marvellous word. And that word used in Hebrews 9 and 15 is a wonderful word. And it would have, I believe, woken the Hebrews up that they had a search for God. Call upon him, and he would call to them, and he would call them. And, of course, in that 51st chapter of Isaiah, look at the way that Galatians is epitomized. I called him alone, blessed him, increased him. The word alone, ekad in the Hebrew, really means I called him as one. I blessed him, increased him. So that the gospel was preached to Abraham and to thy seed, which is Christ. And they that be blessed are blessed with faithful Abraham. And as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, you're no longer your own, he says, you're Abraham's seed. So there's Abraham called as one, those people who are blessed with faithful Abraham, and Abraham's seed is increased. Who by? God. So you imagine what the Apostle Paul was doing when he just dropped in those words into that verse of Scripture to illustrate his point with the Father of the faithful. Now you take this point. This is a classic. Abraham, right? Now remember this, Paul's talking about the death of Christ as removing the sins of people under the first covenant and before the first covenant. And Abraham he's got in mind here, by inference, as the great exemplar of that principle. So he uses the words called and promise and the words eternal inheritance. The word eternal, chosen very well, very carefully. Why would Paul use the word eternal inheritance and not just say inheritance? Yes, because that's obvious, isn't it? But what's the point of contrast? That's right. That's right, Suzanne. So here we have the answer from Sister Barb to Sister Suzanne from the two scales of the class, you might say. I don't mean to say that you're old, Barb, but Suzanne is young. But you see, there it is, isn't it? The word eternal inheritance is both to tell us, A, that it is eternal, that's obvious, but B, the contrast is that the Lord didn't give them an eternal inheritance. Remember the point, I don't want to turn all these references up because I want to go home early, but remember the point when we came to the law of Jubilee, God says, you tell me this, that when they came to the law of Jubilee, they were not allowed to sell the land forever, were they? I mean, they could only buy land for a certain period of time. At the Jubilee period, it reverted back to its original owner. What was the reason God gave for that? The land is mine, and it shall not be sold forever. Then he went on to say, Maynard? For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. In other words, buying and selling land under the law of Moses never got them any further than being strangers and sojourners. They were never landholders. That never got to that point of history.
But when Paul deals with the inheritance in Christ, he said we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So it's not a question in the kingdom age of being a stranger and a sojourner with God, but being an heir with God and a joint heir with Christ. What an incredible contrast. So when Paul drops that word in, eternal inheritance, there, of course, rings that contrast very powerfully. But now let's have a look at this point in Genesis 15 concerning the eternal inheritance of the promise of the one who was called, even Abraham. Now, here's Paul's point, beautifully illustrated in this chapter. Now we know, brethren and sisters, that verse 6 of Genesis 15 is quoted by the Apostle Paul as being a monument, as a testimony to the faith of Abraham. And in verse 6 of Genesis 15 we read, "And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness." He believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now just ponder that for a moment. The belief of Abraham was so powerful that God counted it to him for righteousness. By the way, that's the only place in the whole historical record of Abraham's life that you will find the word righteousness. You think of that. Abraham's name is linked with the righteousness of faith. How many times in the New Testament and in the prophets? That's the only place in the historical record of Abraham's life that you'll find that term. Why? Because that's the place from whence it all stems. There is the substratum, the basis of Paul's exposition, that Abraham's faith was counted for righteous. Why? Because he believed in Yahweh. Now, when we come to verse 8, he said, "Lord Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now, who could ever believe that verse 8 was a doubt after verse 6? You couldn't believe that, and it isn't a doubt at all. And Abraham's not saying that I believe on the one hand, but I doubt on the other. There's no shadow of a doubt in Abraham's mind at all. He believed implicitly in, you might almost say, perfectly in that promise. Abraham, as Paul says, he never had a shadow of a doubt. But what he was saying in verse 8 is this: "I believe that I shall receive eternal inheritance." What puzzles me is, how am I a sinner? In what way is it going to be done? How can I inherit the land for an everlasting possession? How can I have an eternal inheritance? What was God's answer? It's in that chapter. Pardon? What was his answer to the question, "How shall I," and I believe that what Abraham was saying, that he was dust and ashes, "how shall I, a man who is dust and ashes, be able to stand upon this earth forever? How can it be done?" Yeah, but what did God show him in that chapter? A sacrifice, which Dr. Thomas calls the typical confirmation of the covenant. And he's absolutely right. He's not only right because it is typical of the confirmation of the covenant, but I believe he's right that it is the typical confirmation of the covenant, which Paul, I believe, brings to our attention in that verse of Scripture. Because there it is. There's the righteousness of faith which gains for a man vindication from iniquity and eternal life, eternal inheritance. And when Abraham says, "Look, I'm dust and ashes. I'm like other men. I'm weak, prone to sin. I'm not a perfect man. How am I ever going to get into that situation?" And God immediately showed him a sacrifice. Isn't that what Paul's dealing with here? And to me, that's quite incredible that those words, called, promise, eternal inheritance, all in that context, in order to illustrate the atoning efficacy of the Lord's sacrifice as the one who sealed the Abrahamic covenant. Now in Romans 15 and verse 8, of course, we know that that's exactly what Paul says that he did. In Romans 15 and verse 8, a verse we know so well together,
Now I say, says the apostle, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In other words, Jesus Christ died as the mediator of the new covenant, if you like, to confirm the promises of the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God. Why does he mention Gentiles immediately after that? They were. But what connection did they have with the promises made with Abraham? He was the father of many nations. And so there, of course, is the great sweep of the argument there, as the same as it is in Hebrews 9 in another way. So that you see then, brethren and sisters, here is the new covenant. There's the way in which it was ratified. There's the way, of course, which the blood of Christ made it possible for those who are called that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Under the law of Moses, a person was not called, he was born under the law, and therefore he found himself bound by it. Under the law of Moses, he was not promised the land. He was told that if he does this, he would be given a temporary abode in it. And he didn't receive an eternal inheritance, he only received an inheritance. So that every one of those words is so chosen that it might bring forth the contrast with the law as the way in which God, of course, showed here that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only way to eternal life. Now, in verse 16, Paul makes an observation which, of course, was absolutely fundamental to Jewish thinking. He says, "For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." There have been those, you know, brethren and sisters, who have read that verse like you would the Gentile will, as if to say, well, where there is a testament or a will, well, it doesn't become, you can't distribute a man's property until he's dead. But that's not what that's saying at all. It's a completely different idea than a Gentile will. It's a reference, of course, to the way in which covenants were confirmed. And they used to, as Abraham did, take sacrifices and they would divide the pieces and each party would pass between the pieces. And in that symbolic way, they would agree to the terms of that covenant, the breaking of which would mean that they were both liable to take the place of the sacrifice. That was the way in which the Jews determined that they would enter into an agreement with each other. So that as long as the covenant victim lived, of course, the covenant was not of force. It was not of force. So the apostle says in verse 17, "For a covenant is of force after men are dead." But Young's literal renders that, "For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast." He's not talking about the death of men and then dividing up their property. What he's saying is that when a covenant is made, it only becomes in force after the death of the covenant victim. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ was given to the people as a covenant victim. You take Isaiah 42. I think it's Isaiah 42. Yes, in Isaiah 42 and verse 6. We read there that "I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And it wasn't a question, brethren and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ dying and us then, after his death, dividing up the inheritance between ourselves. It wasn't that at all. It was a question of the Lord Jesus Christ dying to confirm the details, if you like, and the principles and the precepts of that covenant, whereby God's righteousness was satisfied, that God could then take us into the inheritance with the covenant victim. That was the idea of the covenant made with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, says the apostle, it's always been the same, that covenants were never of any force until the covenant victim died, and of course it is no different with the new covenant. Until the new covenant was sealed with the blood of Christ, then of course the principles had not been acceded to, and no distribution, as it were, of eternal inheritance could ever be given. That's right. The burning lamp passed between the pieces, that's quite right, Arthur, and of course in that way the covenant to Abraham was sealed. Then Paul, in verse 18 of Hebrews 9, goes on to show that
this was exactly the same in type as happened under the first covenant. So he says, whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So it was blood that sealed the first covenant. And then he goes on to describe, brethren and sisters, what happened. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Now we're going to have a look in a moment at some of those details, because if you go to the 24th chapter of Exodus, you won't find a couple of those points mentioned by the Apostle Paul. There is no record of some of the things that Paul mentions. That doesn't mean to say they didn't happen. They most assuredly did, because he's writing under inspiration. But the point we want to observe first of all is this, that what's the basis of a covenant? It isn't a question, as I said, someone dying and then that inheritance being distributed, because for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, it's a question of principle. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, it was a question of everyone understanding what the terms of that covenant were. And then when the blood was spilt, the blood was not spilt that someone would die that they might get his property, but the blood was spilt that every precept spoken and clearly understood by all the people might be demonstrated in that blood and they all agree to it. That was the whole point of it. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's rather wonderful that Paul should make reference to the 24th chapter of Exodus. You have a look at this. Because here again, we have set before us in this chapter as a wonderful type of the sealing of the new covenant. In the 24th chapter of Exodus, we have a marvelous type of the sealing of the new covenant. For example, in verse 1, we read that Yahweh said to Moses, come up unto Yahweh, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off, and Moses alone shall come near Yahweh. Now have a look at that. You've got the separation from Israel from, shall we say, two groups of people and one individual. You've got a priestly class of people. You've got 70 elders. And you got Moses alone who approaches unto Yahweh. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is calling out of all nations, of whose number is 70, a people who are going to be kings and priests and reign upon the earth, but he alone approaches unto Yahweh in order that that may be fulfilled. And I believe that Moses ascended and then descended from that mount. And he came, we read, and told the words to all the people, told the words of Yahweh and all his judgments. And the people answered, all the words which Yahweh has said will we do. And having therefore placed before the people the base of the covenant, what does he do? In verse 4, he builds an altar. And then, around that altar, he establishes 12 pillars. And in verse 5, he calls for the young men to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now you look at that. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we have an altar. And he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to call people to a priestly inheritance out of all nations, as the basis of that covenant, he as the altar of God sat down in the upper room of Jerusalem and around him were 12 pillars. And they were, in essence, in principle, young men. Because there were the foundation members of the ecclesia of firstborns in that room. And in the days of when Moses had made that covenant, it was the firstborns who occupied the position of the priesthood. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, the only two sacrifices with which they offered bread and wine. You think of that. So here is one who approaches Yahweh alone to make of all nations a class of priests, and he builds an altar for them in his own life, establishes 12 pillars around that altar, and on the basis of that wonderful Last Supper, setting forth the principles of the burnt offering and the peace offering, established the foundation members of the ecclesia of firstborns. An absolutely remarkable chapter.
And then we find that in verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of all the people and said, "All that Yahweh has said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Paul adds the detail that he sprinkled it also upon the book, which Exodus doesn't record. And so there was the sacrifice made. You just think of what Moses is doing. Think of what went on in the upper room. The blood is halved. Half of that blood goes on the altar. Moses goes out to the people with the other half of the blood, and he holds the book up, reads every precept to all the people that they can understand. They all said, "We want to be identified with that." Right, you shall be identified with that. And using Paul's as our authority, he takes the blood and he sprinkles both the book and the people. They are the people of the book. They've agreed to its principles. You think of that upper room. "This is the blood of the new covenant which I have, which is given for you." Half of that blood, you might say, in a figure, the Lord Jesus Christ partook of. And the other half went to his disciples. I'm using that as a figure. And they were bound together by the principles of that blood. In effect, when those disciples took that up in their hand, they were saying that everything you've done in your life and said, "Lord, we're going to digest into our lives." And they were joined by that blood. He is the altar. And they are those who are joined to the altar by the participation in the life that that altar spoke of. For, says God in Leviticus chapter 17, "I have given you," he says, "the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls by reason of the life that is in it," he said. And there was the participation of Jesus with his disciples of that blood which bound the two of them together. Now we in effect have done the same thing, but of course, as I say, as far as we're concerned, much greater than what happened in Exodus. We, every Sunday morning, we share that life. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all belongs to him, really. But we share it with him, as Moses shared it between the altar, the book, and the people. And he brought them all together on the basis of that covenant. All typical, of course. In his case, the altar was just an inanimate object with no intrinsic value in itself. And when he sprinkled the people in the book, he sprinkled them as two separate objects. And virtually the people were bound by the book, by the ceremonies of the law. There was blood on the book and blood on the people. But you know, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was the Word made flesh. No separate entity. There was a living manifestation of what that book said, which could never have been done had not the book been digested. But the book, having been taken into himself, became a living manifestation of words written. There was the Word made flesh. And when Jesus' blood binds us to him, it's not a question of sprinkling the Bible and the sprinkling us. We should have that Bible within us. That principle for that book should so dwell in us that it's just an absolute unity that binds us together, not separate objects, as it was under the law of Moses. A wonderful type. And then after the covenant is given, we read in verse 9 that then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven and his clearness. Where have you read those words, or where do you read them after that? Who recognized where those words are taken up? Before Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 1. In other words, here's a picture of the Last Supper establishing the principles of the atonement, of Moses about to depart and to go into heaven, and the people of Israel seeing a vision of the cherubim. As it were, I believe, in seeing the vision of Elohim here, in seeing the Elohim of Israel, I believe that in seeing that, God was indicating to them what they were to be to that nation. They were to be the Elohim to the whole world. They were to be the manifestations of God on the basis of that altar under the hill with the 12 pillars around about it. You know, when Paul says that when Moses had spoken every precept to all the law, to all the people, what a wonderful thing he was doing in directing their attention back to that historic occasion. And then we read in verse 11, "And all the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw Elohim." They saw Elohim and did eat and drink. They came to the very border of that mountain.
Yet as Exodus 19 had said, if you come near that mountain, I'll strike you dead. But Exodus 24 says he laid not his hand upon them. They passed from death to life. And they came to the edge of that mountain, and they saw the Elohim, and they ate and drank, as it were, in fellowship. Wonderful principles on that day. And then Moses disappears out of the sight of the children of Israel, and as he went up the mount, one man went with him, Joshua. And he was up there, and for 6 days, we read in verse 16, the cloud covered the mount, and on the seventh day, the voice of Yahweh called to Moses out of that cloud. And they never saw him for 40 days longer. You know, brethren and sisters, the type was complete, absolutely complete. Because when that 40 days were expired, a typical period of probation, and Moses made his way down the mountain, I believe picking up Joshua somewhere down that mountain, and the two of them came down together in Exodus 32, the children of Israel had turned away from the truth, and they were found singing and dancing and having the time of their lives around the golden calf. And it'll be exactly the same as at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about that. You know, brethren and sisters, every single prophecy of the Word of God as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that has anything in it about the conditions of the brotherhood speak in volumes clear. They can't be mistaken that there's going to be a lot of people dancing and singing their hearts out when Christ comes. Having the time of their lives when Jesus comes. I tell you, we're living in the latter days. And the looseness and the stupidity and the way our brethren and sisters get around today is a testimony that Jesus is at the door. And when Moses came down from that mount and the noise of the people rose up, as it says in Exodus 32, and Joshua, the man of war, because he was a man of war, said, look, there's a noise of war in the camp. Moses was a man of experience. No, he says, no, that's not the voice of them that shout for the mastery that I hear. Neither it is the voice of them that cry that being overcome, Joshua. That's the voice of them that sing that I hear. And they were tragic words, brethren and sisters. I tell you, they are tragic words. Don't let Christ ever catch this ecclesia singing and dancing when he comes. And don't imagine that we've got to go out in the world to be singing and dancing. It's a loose life that's being lived today. Very loose. There's a looseness about the truth. People are letting things go, slipping through their fingers. The dignity and the majesty of what we understand to be God's truth is going. The grandeur of the principles which Brother Thomas stood for and Brother Robert stood for is no longer with us. There's a sloppiness, an absolute sloppiness in what's being done in places. Don't ever let that come to this ecclesia. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, and I take this opportunity to tell you through this study, but it's the determination of your arranging, brother, that will never happen. And if it does happen, then we have failed. We have failed miserably. But we are absolutely determined that we will maintain in this place a semblance of dignity as best that we are able in the mercy of our Heavenly Father. And even then we'll make mistakes. But we will not allow that sloppiness and stupidity and looseness to come here. Because that's the noise that Jesus will sing as he comes down from the Holy Mount as Yahushua. Not the noise of them that shout for the mastery, but those who are immersed in stupidity and folly. And that's what we've got to watch. Now you follow that type through and see how Paul brings that by inference into that record, showing the children of Israel what happened under the first covenant. Yes, there was an altar, but it was an inanimate object. Yes, there was blood, but it was the blood of others. Yes, there were 12 pillars, but they themselves were not living manifestations of the word. Yes, Moses did sprinkle the people and the book, but they were two separate things. There were no living manifestations of the word. The book was there and the people were there. They were all those things of which, of course, they were just shadows and types. And when Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days, the typical period of probation, the people were flung aside all restraint. And they gave themselves over to mirth and says, as for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. And the signs of the times don't mean anything to us. Prophecies forgotten. And he came back. Now all of those things are implicit in that record. But when we come to this record, we don't find an altar, brethren and sisters. We find a man. We don't find the blood of animals. We find a glorious life. This book was not based and written by one, a pillar, which couldn't be moved. It was written by one of the pillars of the truth. Peter and John were mentioned as a pillar of the truth in Galatians, and they were two of the 12. Paul himself, of course, was called of God, an apostle. Here's another pillar. They were living manifestations of the word. When we're brought into the truth, as Christadelphians, we are sat down in a chair, we're asked what we believe. Not what we've read, or what we know, what we believe. And we say we believe it. We don't say that God said to Abraham, he'd come out of Ur of the Chaldees and I'll give you a land that you don't know where you're going to or something, and rattle the words off in paraphrase to say that we know the promises made to Abraham. Brethren and sisters, we believe the promises made to Abraham. In other words, when we say that, we believe that Jesus will come and that Abraham will come up out of the ground and there he'll be. And that's not something that's over there and we're here. That's something that's right in there. We believe it. We're one with that book. Now that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the dedication of that covenant. And he goes on, he speaks in that 19th verse of that when Moses had taken the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people. Do you know there's no mention of scarlet wool and hyssop in Exodus 24? And that's one of the other details that Paul adds. But you know, brethren and sisters, he didn't have to mention that there would be, or rather, Exodus didn't really have to say that there would be scarlet wool and hyssop, because it was the custom of the way in which they used to sprinkle blood that I believe that they would make a mop. Got a bit of, got any chalk here? Don't matter, forget it, I'll illustrate it. But you see, you find in certain sacrifices under the law of Moses, and especially in the association of the idea of removing death, three things. Paul mentions two of them. But there was another thing. There was cedar wood, and there was scarlet wool, and there was hyssop. Now, I believe that those three things put together would have made a mop. I'm suggesting this. To me, it's so logical. I think they would have taken a stock of, or a piece of cedar wood, highly polished. They would have broken off a twig of the hyssop tree, which, by the way, had feathery peppermint leaves, beautiful for soaking up liquid. And laying that on the cedar wood, they would bind it on there with a scarlet wool and make an excellent little mop. Dipping that in the blood, it would readily soak the liquid up and it would become an ideal way in which to sprinkle that blood. Look at the wonderful principle. And do you know that's found, for example, in the sacrifice of the red heifer? What'd that do? Cleanse death. It's found, for example, in the cleansing of the leprous house. And the leper, which taking away the stinking corruption, which of course was emblematic of death. It's found here in the ratification of the Mosaic covenant, as of course the antitype in the covenant of the new covenant, again to remove death, remove sin and death. What removes sin and death? Well, look at the elements. Cedar wood, scarlet wool, and hyssop. You know, really, when you think about it, it's absolutely beautiful because it's just a marvellous summary of what removes sin and death. Cedarwood speaks of the incorruptibility of a man's moral character. It is a wood, brethren and sisters, that when it is, of course, cut down and planed and shaped properly, it takes polish magnificently. In other words, it's a type of wood that has it within its own sap. It has inbuilt in its own sap a resistance to borers and disease. Do you know that? It's absolutely wonderful, the cedar wood. It resists from within itself corruption. And it polishes beautifully. And people who are, of course, who imbibe the living water of truth of the Word of God have within themselves, not of themselves, but within themselves, the seeds of eternal life that will resist corruption. And they polish beautifully. The character of the Father is seen gloriously in them. And yet on the end of that stick, there is scarlet. There is, of course, the indication that this is a struggle. It's not easy. There's got to be shaping of that wood. There's got to be polishing of that wood. It's a struggle against the power of sin. And the thing that overcomes is on the end, the little bunch of hyssop. Do you know what hyssop was a symbol of? Look, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33.
it's clear what hyssop was a symbol of.
In the 1st of Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, speaking of Solomon, the record says he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl, of creeping things and of fishes.
You know, you couldn't get a greater contrast, could you? I mean, you couldn't imagine, for example, it's almost ludicrous to suggest it, but you couldn't imagine a cedar tree growing out of a wall. It just doesn't happen that way.
Cedars, of course, need a certain climate. They grow in the higher regions, above, very often, above the snow line. They take a long time to grow. They are a massive tree. They spread their branches out a fair way. They're beautiful trees. That's not the work that's done overnight.
But you've seen plants, brethren and sisters, haven't you? You've got a rockery home, perhaps, or a neglected garden. Perhaps most Christian Duffy's got that. And you've seen around the edges of your house, perhaps even out of the bricks, a weed or some unknown shrub might grow, and you pull it out and you think to yourself, goodness me, what would it grow in? There was nothing there, there's hardly any earth. And yet in that place, that plant will grow. And very often it's the meanest plant, and you pull it out and you fling it away as a weed of no value. Hyssop did that. It grew out of the wall. So you go along and you pull it out and throw it away. It was a plant found in the deserts, not up in the mountains. And you know, they say that the hyssop has saved many a life of a traveller, weary and dying of thirst. He chewed a little hyssop leaf and it gave off the peppermint flavour which saved him until he could find water, of course, in order to keep him going. And many a traveller, has said, would pluck off the branch of the hyssop and chew it as a means of refreshment as he made his way through a weary land. Hyssop's humility. And that's what gets rid of sin. Remember the Glenlock camp, brethren and sisters? Remember Samson? That's what saves people from sin. Humility. That's a quality. That's a magnificent quality. Look, it's one of the greatest qualities. And do you know something else? Here's a fantastic illustration of it. John the Apostle, the one who recorded the historical events in Jesus' life, more than the others who would pick up the spiritual import of everything. It was John who mentions the spiritual import more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's John who told us, brethren and sisters, that the last thing that touched the Lord before he died was a bunch of hyssop. And they put the hyssop in the vinegar and put it to his lips, and he said, "It is finished." And do you know, I believe as John saw that, in John's mind, it was almost as if God, by his providence, had reached forth with that his hand and had taken that hyssop almost in symbolic fashion to dip it in the blood of that man's death, that he might indicate to all men that humility, there it is, look at the classic example of humility, and touching those glorious lips, he virtually was saying to all men, you live like that and you'll be saved. That's what cleanses sin. When Moses has spoken every precept to all the people, he took scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." And with that background, brethren and sisters, the historical background of Exodus 24 and of the promises made to Abraham, Paul then lays the foundation for his final section and shows the powerful efficacy of the blood of Christ to save us. And with that, I think we better leave it there, because that next section will take us too long.